Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, one of the leaders of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on the Gospel of John entitled Come and See. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about Himself and about us through His Word and about the transformation that He is doing in us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is the desire of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not be used as a replacement or a substitute for you gathering with a local church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If we can help you in any way, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. I was supposed to testify in court a couple of days ago, but thankfully the judge dismissed the petition with prejudice before I had to testify. So that was very encouraging. I was very nervous sitting in the hallways waiting for the proceedings to begin. But if you've ever had to testify in court, you will typically be called by an attorney to the front, to the witness stand, and a bailiff or the judge will ask you to raise your right hand and to affirm a pledge before testifying. Probably heard it on TV, right? Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. And of course, the expected answer is in the affirmative, that yes, you will tell the truth. Because what good is a witness who only tells some of the truth or part of the truth or none of the truth? And maybe some of you are familiar with the 1956 game show that was produced by Mark Goodson that was initially called Nothing But the Truth, but its name was changed to reflect that same court affirmation to tell the truth. And in the game show, in the first episode, two women and one man entered onto the stage, each claiming to be Tony Costello, who performed with a young Frank Sinatra, but ultimately got married, had children, became a truant officer and an artist in their spare time, and lived in New Jersey. And the four celebrity panelists would ask a series of questions trying to determine who the real Tony Costello is. And for each celebrity judge that person could trick, they would win several hundreds of dollars. Tony was only able to tell the truth. He could not lie. But the imposters could tell whatever lie that they could think of to make the panelists think that they were Tony Costello. Of course, at the end of the show, after the judges had voted, the host would say, would the real Tony Costello stand up? And then that person would reveal themselves. You know, it's not uncommon to meet an imposter. It's not uncommon to meet someone who pretends to be someone that they are not. It's also not uncommon to meet people that just simply act hypocritically and pretend to be someone that they are not, putting up a false persona, making people think that they're better or kinder than they really are. Well, in Jesus' trial that is going on in the Gospel of John, the Jewish authorities present themselves as the one who has the authority, as the ones who have the final decision making. But we see that these people that are standing up, these people that are declaring themselves to be the authority of what is going on, that they are actually very much imposters as well. They're imposter priests, they're imposter witnesses, they're even imposter disciples lingering around all that's going on. And all this stands in stark contrast to Jesus, the one who is on trial, because he reveals himself to be the true and faithful high priest. He reveals himself to be the true and faithful witness, and he reveals himself to be the one that is the only one who tells the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And today we see how Jesus does that, not only for good and faithful disciples, but more importantly, he does it for all of us who are denying, hypocritical, selfish, lying disciples as well. So would you stand with me as I read for us, beginning in verse 12 down to verse 27 in John chapter 18, this initial trial of Jesus. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And first they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And Peter said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. And Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, then bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus, the faithful and true and better priest, and the one who testifies and witnesses to you and to your grace and love and mercy. May we trust in him and rely upon him, and may we find forgiveness for all of our impostering, hypocritical, and dishonest acts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So last week we saw that Jesus was in the garden with his disciples, and Judas and a mob of soldiers came to arrest Jesus. And Jesus wasn't caught off guard by any of this. He was in control. He knew exactly what was happening. And Jesus had already said that his life would not be taken from him. Rather, he would lay it down. He would lay it down for his friends. He would lay it down for his enemies. So when they approach Jesus, Jesus apparently momentarily reveals or displays his glory. And the mob fell in fear and worship. And after Jesus gave himself over to them to be arrested, Peter, if you remember, cut off the ear of the servant Malchus. Now Jesus rebuked Peter because the kingdom of Jesus is not advanced by the sword. We don't advance the church. We don't bring people to faith by force. We don't threaten them with physical harm. Believe in Jesus or have your head cut off. Believe in Jesus or we will drop a 210 bomb on you. That's not how the church works. We advance the kingdom by proclamation. And we advance the kingdom by personal response and faith and by kindness and mercy and sacrifice towards others. So Jesus heals Malchus, and then the soldiers, it says in verse 12, bound Jesus like a lamb preparing to be sacrificed, like Isaac bound by his father. Only this time, there is no substitute for Jesus. There is no other sacrifice to come. Jesus is the sacrifice. He is the substitute. He is the Lamb. And they take Jesus before the Jewish authorities and they begin to question him. Now, the trial that Jesus is under has already been determined. The outcome has already been determined. Now, it's already been determined in part from God because God has determined that Jesus would die for the sins of people. So this is not something that there's a question, okay, well, which way is it going to go? But it's also already been determined by the religious and political leaders of Israel. They have already declared Jesus to be guilty. They have already been seeking his life for months, if not years. They have already determined that it is better that he die than the whole nation perish. The trial had already been determined. Jesus was already guilty before any testimony was going to be given. All this was just a formality. And in it, no one is telling the truth. Not the high priest, not the Sanhedrin, not the Romans. Nobody is telling the truth. Now, John's account of what transpires is a bit confusing because he doesn't give all the other details that the other gospel accounts give. The other Gospels talk about additional hearings and additional testimony that's given that John doesn't even address. He skips over legal proceedings. And he focuses primarily on two main events, and that will be our focus this morning. The two things that he focuses on are the Apostle Peter and his actions and reactions to what's happening, and he focuses on the high priest. So we're not going to try to harmonize what John says by going and looking at the other accounts and say, okay, well, let's fill in the gaps. Because John's not concerned with those things. He has a particular focus in mind. He wants to consider something specific. And he's most concerned with the actions of the Jews, and he's concerned with Peter. And the way that John describes this is fascinating because you might be tempted to read it in sequence, right? Well, Jesus is arrested, he's taken, he goes before Caiaphas, Peter denies him, and then there's a question and answer period with Annas, then he denies him again, as if it's kind of happening in order. But the way that it's written, it's really written like it's happening simultaneously. If you've ever watched the TV show 24, you realize that there's a sequence of time, right, and things are happening that you don't always know what's happening because the clock just keeps ticking. And in the same kind of way, that's what's happening here. Peter is talking, and while that's happening, Jesus is being interrogated. And so what we're seeing is kind of two sides of the interrogation. We're seeing two sides of this inquisition. It's not happening in sequence. And that's important because it shows the irony of what's happening as we go through. And so I want you to notice first, there's three things we're going to see this morning. The first I want you to see is we see a false friend and we see a true friend. We see a false friend and we see a true friend. The soldiers, they take Jesus to Annas. They don't take Jesus to the temple. Only men served in the temple. And so the mention of a servant girl keeping watch over the doorway indicates this is not the temple. This is a private residence. And Peter follows Jesus from the garden to this private residence, to this house. Now, we don't know why Peter comes, and his motivations are not really important to why he's there. But it is worth noting that there is a bold confidence in Peter because think about it. He just tried to cut off somebody's head and missed. And now he goes right into the lion's den of the enemies of Jesus. There's a boldness there. You're walking right into a group of people that don't like you. And this fits with what we know of Peter because Peter said in several chapters before that he was willing to die with Jesus. And so you kind of see this boldness of Peter as he goes to this house, even after Jesus had just rebuked him. Right, Peter, we don't do this. We're not going to cut people's heads off. Like most of us, if we were rebuked, I mean, I don't know about you, but like if Chris rebuked me, like I wouldn't show my face for a while. Like, I would go away. I would run. I would hide. But Peter isn't doing that. He goes right back into the center of the action. But then it begs the question, how does Peter even get into this place? Because he's just a lowly fisherman. He's a disciple of Jesus. It would seem that he would not have any access. That people would be like, oh, no, you don't belong here. We're going to keep you outside. Well, John tells us how he has access. He says there's another disciple that has gone with Peter. And the two of them run to this residence, and the first disciple goes in, and Peter is kept out initially, and then the other disciple is able to gain access for Peter. Now, we don't know who the disciple is, but it fits with what we see in John so far, is that John doesn't identify himself when he's the subject. And it would seem that John, the author of the gospel, the disciple John, that he somehow has access because his family knows the high priest. He has a relationship, and so he has benefits. Now, he's able to go in places that other people cannot go. And so he goes in first. And then he comes out and he gains access for Peter, which is interesting because this happens again in the gospel story. At the end of John chapter 20, or I guess beginning of chapter 20, who's running to the empty tomb? It's Peter and John. And who gets there first? John does. And then who goes in second? Peter. So it's almost like John's kind of bracketing these two events by saying, you see, we need to pay attention to these two guys. We need to pay attention to these disciples. So Peter and John, they get to the residence. John explains with some minute detail of how all these things are taking place. We'll see more minute detail, but I think it indicates to us that John, the author, is the one that's there because he knows these details that nobody else would know. He knows information about charcoal fires and Malchus's ear and face coverings of the empty tomb. Like, he knows the details because he sees it. He's an eyewitness. Peter and John are eyewitnesses to the life and ministry of Jesus and to his trial and to his resurrection. These people should be trusted when they say that they know what happened. And John speaks as female servant. The female servant says, yes, Peter can come in. And then she recognizes Peter and she says, wait a minute, aren't you one of the disciples of Jesus? Now, the way that the question is framed, it's a bit confusing because it sounds like on one hand that she's saying, I know John's a disciple of Jesus. Are you also a disciple? Like, in other words, there's no contempt. It's just, are you with him? But on the other hand, it also sounds like she's expecting a negative response. Like, you're not one of his disciples. Like, you aren't really with him. And there's also an element of kind of contempt to this. Like, as if you were a disciple of Jesus, this would be like the most horrific thing you could be doing. Now, the question itself is not the focus. The focus is the answer that Peter gives. And Peter says, I am not. He's faced with this question about his relationship with Jesus. Are you a friend of Jesus? Are you a disciple of Jesus? Are you willing to be identified with Jesus? Are you willing to identify yourself with the one who says, I am? And Peter says, I am not. Now, I don't know that Peter thought through his response. I don't think he was planning to answer in the negative. I don't think that this was some kind of elaborate plan, like, well, if I say no, they'll let me inside. I don't think he's thought that far ahead. Peter's not really a thoughtful person, typically. He's not thinking about the implications before he talks. He is just a straight, simple, forward rejection of Jesus. There's no strategy here. He's not trying to gain entrance. I think what he's trying to do primarily is he's thinking about personal protection. Jesus is arrested. If I identify with him, I can be arrested. He's thinking about protection. And it's fascinating because on one hand, Peter has just been shamed by Jesus for his actions to cut off the ear of the servant. He's boldly willing to go into the residence of this priest. And then the voice of this unnamed woman terrifies him to avoid any allegiance with Jesus. The boldness of Peter dissipates to cowering lies. He doesn't tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. In 8.6 seconds, he goes from being courageous to being scared and unwilling to identify with Jesus. And so here you have Peter's first witness his first opportunity to testify to the identity and character of Jesus and who Jesus is and what he's doing. And Peter is not a witness. He is an anti-witness. And Jesus predicted this would occur. He said, Peter, you are going to deny me three times. And after Peter does this, there's no guilt on him. He doesn't think about this at all. After he does this, he walks over to a charcoal fire and stands with all these servants and all these officers and other authority figures and warms himself by the fire with all of these people that want Jesus dead. He just blends in like nothing happens. He is so comfortable to deny Jesus and stand with the very people that want to crucify him. And he doesn't have an ounce of concern or guilt or remorse or anything. He just makes himself comfortable. He makes himself warm. He is comfortable standing in peace with Jesus' enemies than to stand with Jesus as an enemy of the people. And you and I are very much like that. We are very eager to want to have friendship with the world so that they do not identify us with Jesus, so that we do not have to face the consequences of that. We're willing to just blend in, to warm ourselves, to be comfortable by all these people and all these groups and all these things that want Jesus done with. We are comfortable just blending into all that, just like Peter. Peter denies his friendship with Jesus at the mere question of a servant girl. Even while simultaneously, at this very moment, Jesus is going before the religious and political leaders as a friend of Peter, as a friend of sinners. He is going to die for his friends. He is going to die for his people. He is going to carry that painful cross to a painful death. And Peter betrays him, and his betrayal has just begun. Peter's a false friend. Jesus is a true friend. But then we also see a false high priest and the true high priest. The Jewish authorities, they're clearly initiating this arrest. They have the backing of the Romans, but they are the ones that are initiating this. And I think that's obvious because the first place that Jesus goes is not to the Romans, he goes to the Jews. He goes to their leaders. They don't go to Pilate first. Now, throughout the book Gospel of John, John uses the term Jews often as a derogatory term, as the enemies of Jesus. It's the Jews that are doing this. And so whenever we hear that term, we can kind of assume that these are not people that are indifferent to what's going on. These are hostile figures that are against Jesus the Christ. They are against the God incarnate. And we are introduced to Annas and Caiaphas, which creates, again, more confusion because the question becomes, well, wait a minute, who is the high priest here? Who has the role? Who has the authority? And I think John intentionally directs our attention to this conflict. He wants us to see this conflict without providing an immediate answer. It says they took Jesus to Annas first. And Annas is the father-in-law of the current high priest, whose name is Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas said earlier in the Gospel of John that it is better that one man die than the whole nation perish, not realizing how true and prophetic that statement was. And Caiaphas, I think, has pushed for this narrative throughout the Gospel of John to kill Jesus. I think he's been fueling this. He's been behind this desire among the Jewish leaders. Now, Josephus confirms for us in his history that Annas was high priest from AD 6 to AD 15. He was then deposed by Pilate's predecessor, Gratus, removed from his position. But even after he was removed, Annas was held in high esteem among the Jewish people. They loved him. So even though he wasn't the official high priest, he was kind of the people's high priest. He was the one that the people looked to. He was the one that they trusted, even though he had no official status. And his sons and his son-in-law became high priests and fill that role for decades. So Caiaphas is the only one who actually can sit on an official council. He's the one who has the actual authority. He's the one who can make binding decisions. But they don't seem to take Jesus to Caiaphas first. They take him to Annas, to the patriarch of the family, to the people's representative, the one that's honored and respected. And he's often called high priest, even though he's not the high priest. And it's much like in our culture, right? If Bill Clinton or George Bush were to step to an event and you were to see him there, right, the people around them would call that person Mr. President or President Bush, even though it's been decades since they've had that title. But they're still considered, right, in that office. They still have that authority and that presence, even though they have no actual authority. And so out of respect for the office and out of respect for the person, that person comes, they speak as Mr. President, you would still receive that with authority, and you would take their recommendations seriously, and you would take their opinions with weight. And that's what's happening here. Annas has no actual authority, but his opinion matters. And so the narrator is intentionally cryptic in describing this hearing. There's a sense in which, well, who's conducting this hearing and who has the authority? And we know this hearing is done at night, which is a violation of the law. It's being done under the cloak of darkness. It's at an unofficial location. This isn't being done in a courthouse. It's not being done at the temple. This is being done in someone's living room. Everything about this says this is not legitimate. It says they just want quickness. They want to get this done. They don't care about justice. They don't care about the truth. They just want it over before Passover. Which is ironic because the Sanhedrin were notoriously just so focused on the minutiae of the law. They cared so much about the little details of the law that they often missed the heart of the law. And they certainly missed how the law appointed Jesus. But here's these guys that care so much about the law that they're intentionally ignoring the law. There's nothing official about this. But the Jewish leaders have found just enough loopholes and just enough justification to say that this is a national emergency and that, you know, that you should just trust them and do what they say and not question their authority, that they're going to ram this through as quickly as humanly possible before sunset the following day. They aim to execute Jesus as a lawbreaker, as they simultaneously break the law to do it. The irony of this is just shocking. And yet, just as Jesus was in control in the garden, he demonstrates his control in this house. He's still in control, even though his hands are tied behind his back. Now, it says in verse 19 that Caiaphas is the one that initiates the proceedings, and yet verse 24 says that Annas is the one that sends him to Caiaphas. So it seems like that there's this confusion here, again, about who has authority. Now, John doesn't describe the interrogation that comes from Caiaphas. He skips over that entirely. John focuses on the conversation that Annas has with Jesus. Because for John, the concern is not who is the true high priest that questioned Jesus. The concern for John is that neither of these guys are functioning like a high priest. Because there is only one who fulfills the qualifications and requirements for a high priest. And that's the guy that they're interrogating. And even the questioning of Jesus is less focused on what Annas asks and more on what Jesus says. So it's almost like Jesus is the one dictating this trial and not Annas and not Caiaphas. In typical Jewish culture, in a formal hearing, it would actually be illegal to ask the accused to provide testimony in their defense, much like it would be typically in our courtroom, right? You don't ask the accused unless they voluntarily step into the witness stand. And most attorneys would probably say, do not step into the witness stand. Right? You ask other witnesses. And that's who Anna should be interviewing, is other witnesses, relying upon their testimony to, are the accusations true? Well, let's start asking people. And if this were an episode of Law and Order, and if Jesus had a lawyer, the lawyer would say, I object. You can't ask my client this question. Annas is trying to show that Jesus and his disciples, I think, have some grand plan to have a revolt and an insurrection. That's what he's trying to demonstrate. He's a threat to the Jews. He's a threat to Rome. And he begins to ask questions, I think, to incite this conspiracy. They're scheming. Jesus doesn't have to answer, but Jesus tells the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And he begins to answer his question. And he says, I have spoken openly to the world. I have taught in synagogues, in the temple, where everybody comes together. I have said nothing in secret. If you want to know what I said, then go ask the people that heard me. I don't know if Jesus is being sarcastic here, but there's a sense in which he's saying, why am I doing your job for you? Go do what you're supposed to do. If you're concerned about testimony, go find witnesses. Because all this has been done in public. There is no scheme. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying, he's not saying, I've never talked to my disciples in private. Because we know he's talking to his disciples in private. Chapter 13 to chapter 17 is all in private. I think what he's saying is that everything I've said in private is the same as what I've said in public. There is no conspiracy. There is no plan to do something deceitful. There is no insurrection. In fact, Judas, one of the disciples, I think Judas, right, partly he abandons Jesus because he wants an insurrection. He wants there to be some overthrow of Rome, and Jesus isn't going to do that. And so Judas is done with Jesus. The only ones that are scheming and plotting and doing things in secret are the religious and political leaders of Israel. They're the ones who've been plotting murder for months. They're the ones who have been scheming how to get rid of Jesus for months. They're the ones who have been planning in secret how to get rid of this guy. That's what Jesus says, do what the law requires. Don't ask me questions, ask my disciples. And here's the irony. While Annas is interviewing Jesus, what's Peter doing? He's denying him. Jesus is saying, go ask my disciples, and literally someone is asking a disciple at that very moment, are you a disciple, follower of Jesus? And Peter goes, I'm not. Jesus is telling the truth, and his disciple is not telling the truth. As Jesus advocates for Peter, Peter is denying Jesus. I mean, that should prick our hearts because I think that we are very much like that. While Jesus is advocating for us right now before the throne of God, he is interceding on our behalf, we are so quick to deny and to dishonor Jesus, to not tell the truth or the whole truth, to not represent him well. We often deny Jesus with our words and with our lives. Jesus died to save us from sin, and yet we still do the same sins that he died to save us from. We're so much like Peter. And when an unnamed servant is offended by what Jesus is saying to Annas, this servant then strikes Jesus in the face. This also happens to the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. Paul challenges a high priest, and he is rebuked and hit. But in that particular case, Paul apologizes because he dishonored the high priest by calling him names. And he seeks restoration. But Jesus isn't calling anybody names. He's not dishonoring anybody. He's done no such thing. He has nothing to apologize for. And the officer does this, he says, because you don't treat the high priest in this manner to Jesus. So he feels justified because he thinks the dignity of the high priestly office is disrespected and dishonored and disregarded by Jesus. And the irony is that he is holding the office of high priest much higher than he holds God. Because he's literally striking the face of God. He loves the gift of the priesthood more than he loves God. He loves the sacrifices in the temple more than he loves God. And we can be just like that. We can love the gifts that God gives us much more than we love God. So much so that if those gifts are not given to us, right? We want to be married. We want to have kids. We want to have grandkids. We want a better job. If we don't get those things, then we're done worshiping Jesus because he didn't give us what we wanted. And if we have those things and he takes them from us, then we're done worshiping God because we want those gifts more than we want the Father. Annas and Caiaphas have already rejected God. They've already exchanged the knowledge of God for a lie. They've already rejected God for security and fame and power. It is they who dishonor the office of priest. Whatever offense that they think Jesus has done pales in comparison to what they are doing to the true and faithful high priest. And Jesus says to them, what I've done is wrong, then bear witness to it. Just produce the evidence. Just show me if you think that I'm wrong. But there is no evidence. There's nothing disrespectful. There's nothing unrighteous. You see, Annas isn't interested in fairness or justice. He's petty. He's wicked. He's dishonorable. He dishonors the office of high priest. And so then he sends Jesus to Caiaphas for another round of interrogation that's left off scene. Because Annas had no legal authority to question Jesus or send him to Pilate. He has to go through somebody else. So here you have this priest who's not acting like a high priest. And you have Jesus, the true and greater high priest, who has all the authority in the world. And he can not just go directly to Pilate, he can go directly to God himself. If it was a game show, we'd say, would the real high priest stand up? And Annas and Caiaphas would sit down and Jesus would stand. Jesus, the one that's bound and arrested and interrogated, he's the only one who qualifies to be the true high priest. He's the only one who fulfills that role. He's the only one who could stand between God and sinful humanity. He's the only one who can advocate for people, interceding for rebellious, lying, wicked, betraying deniers like Annas and Caiaphas and Peter and us. So we have a false friend and a true friend in Jesus. We have a false high priest and a true high priest in Jesus, and we have a false witness and a true witness. It always amazes me when you see people that are arrested for crimes where there's video evidence that clearly demonstrates that they're guilty, and yet they still maintain their innocence. Marlena was supposed to be on a jury trial, or was nearly on a jury trial for something like that, where a guy on video was caught horrifically killing his friend. Like, there's no debate about that he did it. He did it. I mean, it's on his own Ring cam. And yet, he maintained his innocence throughout the trial. And yet the evidence was overwhelming. This guy's guilty. Like, just plead out. Just admit your guilt and be done. Why are we having to go through this trial, this pretend trial, to act like you somehow didn't do it? Well, here the scene returns back to Peter. So no time has taken place per se, but we go back to Peter. The camera moves, and while Jesus is being interrogated, Peter is now still standing by that fire. He's still being warmed in the presence of all these enemies, and another servant asks Peter, "Are you not one of the disciples?" And Peter again denies Jesus. Here Jesus is being interrogated as a witness testifying to the truth, and Peter is being questioned by a peer, and he testifies falsely. There's no threat on his life. There's no handcuffs. There's no judge in front of him. He can't tell the truth before a girl and before an unnamed servant. Jesus denies nothing, and Peter denies everything. Jesus is the I am. Peter is the I am not. And then another servant, this one related to Malchus. Malchus is the guy who lost his ear thanks to Peter's sword. He comes up to Peter and says, "Did I not see you in the garden with Jesus? Now, that's the only question that's asked, but I you could almost kind of imagine the other things that kind of go with that, right? This servant was there. He was in the garden with Peter. He saw him with Jesus. He saw him pull out the sword. He saw him try to cut off his head and only get his ear. He sees it all. The evidence is irrefutable. And Peter, for safety, is willing to give up Jesus for something. He's willing to give up Jesus for security. He's willing to give up Jesus for a little more warmth by the fire. He's willing to give up Jesus so that he can go home and have dinner with his wife. He is willing to give up Jesus for anything. And we are so like this. We are so willing to deny Jesus for safety. We're willing to deny Jesus so that we can have more power at work. We're willing to deny Jesus so that we can have more influence at school. We're willing to deny Jesus so we can be more famous around the water cooler. We're willing to deny Jesus so we can get paid a little bit more money. We're willing to deny Jesus so that we can keep our freedom. We're willing to deny Jesus so that we can gain a spouse. You fill in the blank. We are willing to sell him out for anything. Like Peter. If only Peter knew what was really important. If only he knew it is better to be labeled a follower of Jesus and face the consequences than to deny the Savior. If only we knew that. If only we could remember what the cost is to follow Jesus. If only we could remember it is better to be hated by the world and loved by God than to be loved by the world. And so Peter denies Jesus again. And the rooster crows. And Peter will live with the actions of his life in those few moments forever. You know, Peter denied Jesus three times. And I would imagine that that is going to haunt him. It's going to haunt his sleep, certainly for the next 3 days. Once Jesus is buried, he is going to play that over in his mind again and again and again. And you and I get to read this story almost yearly at the same time, and we get to hear Peter's denial again and again and again. The worst day of his life put on display on an endless loop for all of us to see. One day Peter is ready to die for Jesus. And the next day, Peter is willing to deny Jesus for a place by the fire. And you are like Peter. And you have denied Jesus and lied about Jesus and bared false witness to Jesus. You've been a lousy friend. And you might feel the guilt and the weight of your sin like Peter. But there is hope for you because there is hope for Peter. Peter's greatest failure is documented for us to read, and yet he does not go crazy. He does not fall into depression. He does not deconstruct. He does not walk away. His failures don't define him. And why? Because we know that just a couple of chapters later, he goes to Jesus, and Jesus forgives and restores Peter. Jesus' grace is greater than Peter's denial. And Jesus' grace is greater than yours. God saves the worst cowards and the worst liars and the worst deniers. And what changed for Peter is the same thing that changes for you. Is that 3 days later, Jesus was alive. The resurrection of Jesus brought new life for Peter, and the resurrection of Jesus brings new life for you. Do you know the power of the salvation and forgiveness that God gives to you in Jesus? If you don't, then you trust in him. You turn from your sin and you trust in Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected for you. And you will be rescued and restored just like Peter. You know, Peter plays a significant role in the early church. We see just a few chapters into the book of Acts that Peter is proclaiming Jesus boldly and facing persecution and the threats of death without fear. And he confronts the sins of others in the church without fear. And he faces his own crucifixion as a witness to Jesus without fear. Jesus was not done with Peter. And you might say, well, I've been a follower of Jesus, but I've had a lot of denial, I've had a lot of lying, I've had a lot of sin. Jesus is not done with you either. Your worst moments don't define who you are and who he will make you to be. The best work of Jesus is done in the worst of sinners. And so because of that, you have hope that God can use you in the future. But I think Peter's example gives you a model for how you pursue that future work. Peter didn't hide from his sin. He didn't try to bury it. He didn't try to deny it. It's there for us all to read. You don't need to suppress your sinful stories and histories. You don't need to pretend like, I got it all together. I'm a perfect husband, and I'm a perfect wife, and I'm a perfect child, and I'm a perfect worker, and I'm a perfect church member, and I do nothing wrong. And someone says to you, hey, what struggles are you going through? I struggle with nothing. You're a liar. Because you struggle. Peter shows us that you don't need to hide it. Instead, you take your sins to Jesus, and you know that he'll forgive you. But you can also expose and be vulnerable in your sins with other people. You don't need to hide your sins from us. You don't need to pretend like you're sinless. You don't need to pretend like you're perfect. Expose your sin. Talk about your sin. Bring the light of the gospel to your sin. Keep your sin among good friends who can correct you and tell you and help you. Expose it. The forgiveness of Jesus is enough for you. The mercy of Jesus is more than your sin. Don't hide it. Expose it to the light of Christ and watch him remove it and watch him use you and watch him transform you. You know, what's going to keep you from denying Jesus like Peter? Because let's be honest. I mean, Peter stacks up a whole lot better than all of us do. What's going to keep us from becoming worse than him? When a coworker asks you to set aside your convictions and your integrity at work. When a family member asks you to deny scriptures about what marriage is and what sexual sin is. When a friend wants you to embrace the dishonest, lying culture of the world. When an officer comes to your door asking you to deny Jesus or be arrested. What will keep you from denying Jesus? Because you will not be able to withstand those pressures on a whim. Peter couldn't. You will be unprepared for the trials to come. So you must be ready. And I think the way that you first become ready is what Jesus told his disciples to do that Peter didn't do. You pray. You pray. You pray and ask God to protect you from the evil one. You pray and ask God to give you strength to face the temptations of the world. You pray and ask God to give you courage. You pray and ask God to take things out of your life that prevent you from following Jesus. You pray and you pray often. But second, you grow in wisdom and knowledge of God's word. Read it, study it, apply it on your own with others. You know the word. You know what God wants. You are ready to give an answer. You know what scripture says. There's no question that you have to go up and look something up or debate something or go ask AI. You know what the Bible says. Third, don't follow Jesus at a distance. If you follow Jesus at a distance, you will find that you're more susceptible to the temptations to deny him. Following Jesus at a distance leads to many spiritual failures and difficulties. If you're a Christ follower, Jesus is not your fifth priority, he's your first. If you're a Christ follower, Jesus is not an add-on to your life, he's the center. If you're keeping your relationship with Jesus at the peripheral of your life, you are ripe to deny him. And fourth, live with integrity to what the Word of God says. Don't just change your views or soften your views because you want to be accepted around the fire. It's better to walk with Jesus and be rejected by the world than to walk in the ways of the world and be rejected by Jesus. You have been called to be a witness to the gospel. Be ready. Be ready. And lastly, in Jesus, you have a faithful high priest. He gives you access to the Father. He intercedes for you and sympathizes with you and helps you. It is only through Jesus that you can have forgiveness of sins and love and the protection and security that he will never leave you. Peter rightly spoke earlier in his life, it is only Jesus who has the words of eternal life. Where else can I go? So stay close to Jesus. It is the I am who enables you to no longer say, I am not. You know, most of us will never be called to a courtroom to be interrogated. And hopefully none of us will be called to a courtroom to account for our actions. Few of us will be called as witnesses to testify to the facts of a crime. But we are all called to be witnesses to Jesus, to stand before an accusing, interrogating, and hostile world, and to give an answer for the hope that is in us, and to joyfully identify with Jesus Christ. That is foolishness to the world. It is a stumbling block to the Jews. And we will face questions of those who are near and dear to us, questions from those we don't even know their names. Are you a follower of that man? Are you a disciple of Jesus? Are you a true friend, a true witness, a true disciple? Are we ready for the interrogation, for the threats, for the hostility, for the violence? Don't fall to the temptation to sell Jesus out for a little comfort, a little warmth, a little security, a little fire. Rather, trust in the true and better friend who lays down his life for us. Trust in the true and better high priest who intercedes for us before the Father even now. Trust in the true and better witness whose life was perfect, his death was sufficient, and his resurrection was unstoppable. We don't have to wonder who the true high priest and true friend and true witness is. So stand up. Stand up for Jesus. Because he has already stood in your place on the cross, and he will stand with us wherever we go in this life, and we will stand with him in the presence of the righteous on the day of judgment. For deniers and liars and cowards and imperfect disciples like us, that's good news.